looking forward to studying today with you in this chapter, because it's going to reveal that not even David got it right all the time. Well, we know that he doesn't get it right all the time. But what we're going to see in the life of David is that he has literally good days and then bad days, and there's not too much space and time in between them. How many have ever had a good day and a bad day? Anybody ever have a bad day? Raise your hand if you've ever had a bad day. Right? How many have noticed that those can come immediately after good days? Like, you don't need a lot of time in between good days and bad days. And there can be days where one day you're walking in spiritual victory, and the next day you feel like a complete failure. Ever been there? You're like, this week, Pastor, this week. And so we're going to see that in the life of David. David, in chapter 24, what we saw last week, we saw King Saul receive great mercy and grace from David. If you remember, Saul goes into a cave in the wilderness of En Gedi, and he goes into the cave to relieve himself. And so he has separated himself from his men. He goes into the cave, and who's hiding in the cave? David. And not just David, his army. And so King Saul, who has been hunting David to take his life, who's tried to kill David, who has murdered violently innocent priests and their families in an entire city, the city of Nob, and then he's alone in a cave, literally with his pants around his ankles. And so there is this army in there, and what happens? Right? You would think, yeah, if I was David, I'd have been like, oh man. This is it. And David, maybe for a moment, entertained it, but his men certainly entertained it. They're like, David, you need to go and end this right now. You can put this whole thing to bed. You can be done. Saul is right there. Your enemy is right there. Go and finish this, David. And what does David do? He gives mercy and grace to Saul. He doesn't let Saul off the hook. He lays out a case, an indictment of Saul. Saul, you are hunting my life to take it. You have done evil against me, Saul, but I have not returned evil for evil. I have not done evil to you. So he makes a case against Saul, but he says, but the Lord will judge between you and I. He puts vengeance in the hands of God. And that's where it belongs, church. All right, Paul encourages the church at Rome, don't avenge yourself, beloved, he says. Leave room for the wrath of God, for the Lord says, vengeance is mine, right? That is who takes vengeance. We don't avenge ourselves, right? And so David has great mercy on Saul. He doesn't show vengeance. He doesn't respond in vengeance. But now in chapter 25, he will act to the contrary, and he'll give into his rage. He'll be insulted. And he will act contrary to that merciful and gracious spirit he has in chapter 24. And so we're going to see a different side of David in our study today, which brings us to our point. The point of our message is this: victory yesterday does not equal victory today. Victory yesterday does not equal victory today. And this is what I mean. You and I are learning to walk in victory. Do you understand that? Like, every single day, you're learning to walk in victory. Christ has given us victory over death, hell, and the grave. Amen? But he hasn't given you victory over your own will. You have to actually take action against your own will. You have to make good choices. So Christ died to justify you and make you righteous, so that now you can learn to walk in righteousness. You are the righteousness of the Father in Christ Jesus, but you have to learn to walk in righteousness. This is why the psalmist writes, you teach my feet, right? To walk on paths of righteousness. You guide me. You guide my steps. You teach me to walk on paths of righteousness. And that's the process we're in. Victory is not automatic. Victory today is not just automatic. How many this morning woke up and before your feet hit the ground, you said, Lord, give me the strength to live a victorious day? Praise the Lord, sister. I hear you. Right? It dawned on me as I was preparing. I was like, you know, I pray to the Lord. I speak to the Lord all the time. But how many times do I ask him, Lord, I need your help to make this a victorious day, to walk in victory today, to live in victory over my flesh and over my fleshly desires and over the passions of my flesh. God, give me the victory today like you gave me the victory yesterday. Sometimes we act like it's just kind of an automatic thing, and we see it's not an automatic thing, certainly in the example of David. And so we're going to look at that today. But before we jump into our text, let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, help us today to learn from your word. Help us to hear you and to hear your heart. Father, we don't gather in this place to hear the words of a man, but we gather to hear your word. And so as we open your word, Lord, let us hear you today. Holy Spirit, teach us. You are the great schoolmaster, teaching us to walk in righteousness, convicting our hearts of both sin and righteousness. God, thank you for the work you'll do in us today. We praise you in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And we all said, amen. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Let's look at this together. Verse 1, it says, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house of Ramah, at his house at Ramah. And then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now let's take a minute to process this. What were the first three words of that verse? Now Samuel died. Now I want you to consider again who Samuel was, right? Because Samuel was one of the most faithful servants of God in Scripture. And this is emphasized throughout the text in even the words of Yahweh. You look at Jeremiah 15, you see the Lord is disappointed and grieved by his people. And he says things like, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, still my heart would not go out to these people. And so you see Samuel paired with other significant characters in Scripture. He was an important guy. And you see this evidenced by Yahweh himself throughout the text. And so a faithful servant of God comes to an end. His life on earth comes to an end. And it says, they mourned him. All Israel gathered to mourn him, and they buried him in his home at Ramah. Now, this is not the point of our talk this morning, but it's an important reminder for us. Because you look at Samuel. He was an invaluable part of the history of God's people and the plan of God, right? He was called from a young age before he was conceived. Hannah, his mother, crying out in the presence of the Lord, give me a son, sweeping and crying out from a place of barrenness. If you give me a son, I will give him to you all the days of his life. So God blesses her with a son she conceives. And after he is weaned, she brings him to the house of the Lord to serve in the presence of God all his life. Anointed by God, called to be a priest, and later he would act in prophetic ways. He was an important guy, but even Samuel, as important as he was, as important as he is, even Samuel's life came to an end. Even Samuel's life on earth came to an end. He would succumb to death, just like all of us, death resulting from the fall. Now, death entered into the world because of sin, and because of sin, our earthly existence will come to an end one day. It's a good thing to remind ourselves of this reality. Samuel was an important guy, yet he died. And like Samuel, our life on this earth will end one day. But here's the important part. Look at the legacy that Samuel left behind. He was a faithful and committed servant of God, and countless lives were impacted as a result of his life. And then he died. He lived well before the Father, and then he died. Lived well before the Father, and then he died. Maybe that should be written on my tombstone. Rick lived well before the Father, and then he died. I hope that can be written on my tombstone. Because that's all of our stories. It's all of our stories. They lived well before the Lord, and then they died. If that is all we're ever known for, if that is all we're ever remembered for, let it be that we walked well before the Lord. Have you thought about the legacy that you will leave behind? Have you thought of it? Have you considered it lately? We've talked about legacy in the past, but here as we reflect on this man, Samuel, he gets three words in the beginning of chapter 25. Now Samuel died. Done. He lived well and then he died. What legacy are you leaving behind? What tools and lessons have you passed on to the next generation? Well, the things that you have deposited in the next generation, will it help them or will it hurt them? If you're anything like me, you would say both, unfortunately. You look at your kids and you're like, oh, that's from me. Oh, that's from me. Or guys, your wife says, that's from you. And you're like, yeah, it is. Man, was that just an automatic thing, or did I show them that? Right? What are we depositing in the next generation? Will it help them or will it hurt them? Samuel passed on the example of a man who was passionate for God, defended the name of God, acted even when it wasn't popular in the name of God, demanded consistency and faithfulness to the commands of God. That was his legacy. And then he died. I pray that it would be said of us, they lived well and then they died. Now Samuel died. It reminds us this morning that our lives here on earth are temporary. This natural life is a temporary thing. So how important is it, church, to focus on things that are actually going to survive this place? That's a side point, but an important reminder for us today. Look at verse 2. And there was a man at Maon whose business was in Carmel. It wasn't making candy. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. So 3,000 sheep, let me get it right, 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. You know, I wonder how many marriages could be described that way these days. The woman was discerning and beautiful, and the man was harsh and badly behaved. Challenging, guys. That's challenging to us. But that was the description of their marriage. And so let's get to know the characters here. Nabal, very wealthy man. Very wealthy man. Now, he was wealthy in terms of possessions, but as will play out in this story, he is a pauper in terms of character. Do you realize it is possible for you to be wealthy in terms of possessions and poor in terms of character? Now, you can see God do a miracle in someone's life. You can have a person who is both wealthy in possession and character. And often when you have that combination, you see a very generous person. But how terrible a combination to have someone who is rich in possessions and poor in character. And there are a lot of those people these days, too. And so that was Nabal. Now, if this would give you any indication about his character, his name in Hebrew means fool. Now, I have wondered how mom and dad came to pick that name. Like, I remember the process of Amy and I picking names for our kids. Every name, both first and middle names, they meant something. We wanted them to mean something. We would pray over the names of our children because you see, historically, names mattered something throughout the scripture. And so we would identify names that connected with our hearts and we would give our children those names. I wonder what the process was between Nabal's parents. Did they get a baby name book out? How did they do this? Like, I could see them pondering, oh, look, he's so cute. What should we name him? I don't know. How about Fool? Yikes. Thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. So initially, Nabal garners a little sympathy from me. It's short-lived, but a little. And I wonder, he's this rich, in terms of physical possessions, he is a rich and accomplished man. And I wonder if perhaps the insecurities that started even at a young age drove him to overcome even the stigma of his name. I wonder. Can you imagine growing up being called Fool your whole life? And so maybe the wealth was a result of him proving to the world that he was no fool. Unfortunately, that is not the message that we see in this story. You're going to see that his character actually fits his name. Nabal's wife, on the other hand, Abigail, her name means my father is joy. My father is joy. Isn't our father a joy to us, church? My father is joy. Sounds like a daddy's girl. She is described as discerning and beautiful. A wise and beautiful woman married to a fool. Now you might wonder, Abigail, what were you thinking? A wise and beautiful woman married to a fool? Was he that good looking? You might wonder. And those days, I want to take some of the blame off of Abigail because she was wise and she was beautiful. But in those days, Abigail lived at a time when they practiced arranged marriages. And so Abigail's story was likely not a love story. It likely would have gone down this way. Nabal sees Abigail and he's enthralled by her, or Nabal's parents see Abigail and they're enthralled with her, right? And they're willing to pay a hefty sum, a dowry, to Abigail's father. And so that's likely how it went down. She was purchased by Nabal or his family at a high price. And so Abigail is not to blame for being married to a scoundrel. And now, what's stunning to me, though, is that while this would have taken place in ancient times, her being purchased by another in marriage, how many marriages I see these days where you will have a man or a woman married to someone that they're a fool. How many difficult marriages, how many people rush off into a lifetime commitments without really considering the character of the individual they're committing themselves to. So we might blame Abigail, but I've seen many marriages over the years who themselves have no excuse. The young people in the room, you need to prayerfully consider and talk to your parents if they're available to you and seek God about marrying the right person, because if you marry the wrong person, you're going to live a miserable life. And Abigail's life was no doubt miserable. And she is this wise and discerning woman. Can you imagine being a wise and discerning and beautiful woman married to a fool? That's like a Chinese water torture. She'd probably disagree with just about everything he did. And so Abigail is married to a scoundrel named Nabal. So these are the characters, Nabal and his wife, Abigail. Look at verse 4. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David, can you imagine shearing all of those sheep? 3,000 sheep? Can you imagine that process? So David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep. And so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's men came, they said all of this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. So understand what's happening here. David has approached Nabal in a very respectful way. Again, David is an important figure. He is well known throughout Israel, even at this time. He's been fighting battles against the Philistines. The people of Israel know who David is. David has 600 men gathered around him. Yet David comes to Nabal. I wonder if David said, wait, you said his name was what? Right? David sends men to Nabal, and they come in a spirit of respect. And he says in the end of verse 8, at hand to your, give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. And so he's very respectful in his approach. Could David, because in terms of strength, demand something from Nabal? Sure, but he doesn't. He comes in a very respectful way. Peace to you. Peace be to your house. Peace to all that you have. Please be gracious to the servants of your son, David. So David's men come, they deliver the message, and then they waited. Now your immediate response might be, you know, it sounds kind of like David shaking down Nabal. You know, we protected your men in the wilderness, and so now you owe us something. That's not what's happening here. David has provided a great service to Nabal by protecting his flocks. It's just a great service to Nabal, and Nabal would have known this. Right? In those days in the wilderness, there would have been marauders and thieves, natural threats. Don't forget the Philistines that were, you know, packs of Philistines wandering about, robbing threshing floors, taking cattle for themselves. Like, there was a lot of threat in the wilderness surrounded by shepherds and sheep. These guys weren't armed. They weren't warriors. They were shepherds with sheep, and a lot of sheep and a lot of goats. And so David, by protecting the flocks and the shepherds of Nabal, provided a great service to Nabal. And certainly, Nabal's men would have brought news to him that David had provided such a service. And so David sends servants on a feast day, which is a day where historically the Jews were expected to be generous. And so they come on a feast day, and they ask for food. And he doesn't even get specific. He just says, whatever you have on hand. Right? David doesn't pull up to the McDonald's drive-thru and say, I'll take 500 cheeseburgers. And he doesn't say, you owe us this and this and this and this. He just says, listen, we have tried to provide a service and be gracious to you. It's a feast day. Please, whatever you have, whatever you'd be willing to give, please send it with my servants. And so he's not shaking Nabal down. He's making a very reasonable request. And I would add that a request that would have been reasonable in the ears of a generous rich man. A reasonable rich man would have heard this request from David and gone, oh, of course, send it. Send it right now. And let's see what the fool's response is. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. So he has this brash tone with the servants of David, and now he's accusing David of acting inappropriately or betraying or being unfaithful to his master. There's a lot of these guys out there wandering around, breaking off from their masters. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Shall I give, in verse 11, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where? That's Nabal's response. I'm curious. It says in verse 12, so David's men, young men, returned away and came back and told him all of this. I wonder what David's response or David's servant's response was hearing this. Like these are guys that have gone into battle with David. They know David, right? They know he's gracious, but I can't imagine them just, maybe they gave Nabal a second chance. Are you sure? Are you sure you want us to go back to David with that response? Just rethink, Nabal, what you're doing here. You want us to go back to David with that news. But it just says that they turned back and told David all of this. And so let's clear up a few things. It says, who is David? Nabal knew who David was. Everyone knew who David was. In fact, Pastor, are you certain he knew who David was? He says, who is the son of Jesse? He even knows his father. So Nabal knows exactly who David was. Everyone knew who David was. Remember, his song was topping the charts in Israel for years. He had gone out. He was the giant slayer. He had defeated the Philistines. Everyone knew who David was. So Nabal isn't wondering who David is. Nabal is saying, who does David think he is? Who does David think he is?
Well, I'm David. I'm something special.
But that's the attitude. That's the response. Right? Who is this son of Jesse? He's got some nerve asking me for my bread and my meat and my water. Right? No gracious spirit in Nabal at all. Right? Do we understand this morning that everything we have has come from the Lord? Like everything we have. He's given us the ability to go out and create wealth and generate wealth for ourselves and provide for our families. Yes, but that all comes from the Lord. But listen to Nabal's attitude. My bread and my water, my meat for my shearers. Just rotten to the core. And on a feast day to boot. Verse 13, and David said to his men, you send this note back to Nabal, and you tell him what I... No, that's not what happened. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men, warriors, armed to the teeth, went after David, while 200 remained with the baggage or the supplies. So this is where the story goes a bit sideways. Can you tell that David is livid? David is livid with Nabal. For you to, okay, Nabal has shears, he's got a wife, he's probably got some sons and some daughters. Like, he's not a town, he's not a city unto himself. Yet David tells 400 warriors to strap on their swords. Right? David's response is, no bread, you're dead. That's David's response to Nabal. No bread, you're dead. Now this is, as you can imagine, the story has a potential of getting pretty bloody and pretty messy. David, 400 men, bearing down on Nabal's property, his home, his shepherds, his shearers, his wife, and his children. But one of the young men, in verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, enter the brilliant and beautiful wife. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. And so you don't really get the feel of like, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? You don't really get the emotion, but the servant here is telling Abigail he railed at them. He's screaming at them. He is insulted that they would even ask. And so he has railed at the servants of David. Verse 15, yet the men were very good to us, and they suffered, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the field, as long as we were with them. They were a wall to us by day and by night, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. All right, so the servant is telling Abigail, they treated us great. We never had to be worried about any kind of natural threat or physical threat from other peoples or cities or towns. Like, we were safe and we felt safe and none of our stuff disappeared. I wasn't missing my toothbrush one morning. Like, everything was still there. They treated us well. It says in verse 17, now therefore know this, Abigail, know this, and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. Now listen, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. We're going to say, as an aside, Nabal suffered from worthless man syndrome. And why was this identified in his life? Why was he a worthless man? Because there was not one person that could speak to him. Now this is challenging, because there have been times in my life where I suffered from worthless man syndrome. And guess what, ladies? Not just men suffer from this syndrome. Nabal was a worthless man because he couldn't hear the advice or counsel of others. He was a man unto himself. And I have seen both women and men suffer from this syndrome. You can't talk to them. It's like any piece of counsel just like ricocheting off their forehead, not penetrating their heart. Church, be warned. You do not want to be such an individual, such a person. Keep your heart open before the Lord. Receive wise counsel. How many times in Scripture do we hear or read verses like, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors? Like, there's wisdom when you seek counsel from people who are wise and have proven themselves to be wise. Seeking their counsel and receiving it and applying their counsel. Nabal is not that person. How many times even I've seen marriages struggling over the years, and both the husband and the wife are struggling from this syndrome. And as you can imagine, it's nearly impossible, apart from a miracle from heaven, to put a marriage back together when both a husband and a wife suffer from worthless man syndrome. He is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. That's the report of his servants. He had a reputation even in his own house. So the servants tell Abigail that David's men requested food. Right? They just requested food, and they deserved food. They deserved supplies, yet they were mistreated. Abigail, David's men did all that they said they did, but your husband was harsh to them. He railed at them. And Abigail, David is here. He's on his way here right now. And there is an army with him. And he intends to do harm to Nabal's entire household. David wants to harm our master, and he wants to harm his whole house. Abigail, I hate to report this. You might know this already, but your husband is an idiot and he won't listen. Literally the report. So Abigail hears the warning and jumps into action. Leaps into action. Remember, brilliant, discerning, beautiful, wise. Abigail hears the warning and jumps into action. Now I want you to hear at the resources that Abigail pulls together immediately, and it's going to highlight to you the unreasonableness of Nabal. When you hear what Abigail is able to pull together at a moment's notice, you're going to think, Nabal, yep, living up to your name. Look what Abigail pulls together in verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves. Loaves of bread. How many like bread? I was blessed this morning. I think it was last week, I said I love sourdough bread. Did I say that last week? Someone delivered a freshly baked loaf of sourdough bread to me this morning. Love baked bread. Thank you, by the way. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, two skins of wine, which have been large. We're talking about enough to allow this army of David to drink, right? Two skins of wine and five sheep already prepared and five seeds of parched grain, right? Just to eat the grain or to make loaves of bread themselves, and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. You read that and you're like, seriously? Like Abigail, and Nabal says, you get nothing. Nothing. And Abigail just goes to the pantry and pulls that feast out. And we're not told if she emptied the pantry or not, but she sent a feast. It says that she laid them on donkeys, right, to send. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So she slipped out without her husband knowing. She probably knew what the response of Nabal would be. This does not encourage ladies for you to keep secrets from your husbands and husbands to keep secrets from your wives. That's not what the word is promoting. This is just giving us an account of what Abigail's actions were. Understand? Right? She did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her. And she met them. Now I want you to consider how brave this woman is. She has received word that David comes to destroy Nabal and his whole household. David is insulted by Nabal's actions. And so David approaches with the intent of harm. So Abigail rides out to meet him. What a strong woman. She's putting herself at risk to save her worthless husband and his entire household. So she rides out to David. Verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely." Oh no, I'm in the wrong spot. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met him. I was in the right place after all. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness. Surely in vain I have guarded this guy's stuff." So that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. Whew. This describes the heart that David approaches with. Right? He's livid. He is livid at the actions of Nabal. Now again, I have this like, David, seriously? Seriously, that's your response. David has vowed to slaughter every male that belongs to Nabal, including Nabal. Now my flesh goes, yeah, David, teach him a lesson. All right? He deserves whatever's coming to him. Get him, David. But look at why does God love David? He loves David because of David's heart. His attitude of repentance. This is not David. David is acting out of character here. He says, he's not going to send any provisions out to me. He's not going to be generous. I'm going to kill him and all the males with him. So in this fit of passion and rage, he has forgotten himself. Now, Nabal certainly did great insult to David, but really the response is not proportionate to the offense. Right, this is the same David that showed mercy to King Saul, who did far worse to David. Saul did far worse to David, yet David showed mercy to him out of honor for the Lord. And now Nabal is acting the fool, and David says, kill them all. And he got it right in chapter 24, but he's failing in chapter 25. Boy, doesn't that look like our life sometimes. Got it right in chapter 24, and now we're failing in chapter 25. And so, as a response to a fool, David is acting the fool himself. This brings us again to our point. Victory yesterday, victory in chapter 24, does not automatically equal victory in chapter 25. Right? You and I are learning to walk in victory. Christ died to give us the victory over death, hell, and the grave. But we've still got to go out, church. We've got to go out every day and choose righteousness. Victory is not an automatic thing. Ultimate victory and glory is dependent only on Christ. But because of what Christ has done, you got to go out there and actually do it. You got to live in victory. You got to walk in righteousness. You have to show discipline in your life. You have to say no to yourself, to live in a way that honors the commands of God. You can't get lazy in your personal life. I can't get lazy in my personal life. Just because yesterday was good, it was a great day maybe, doesn't mean that today will end up the same way. You have to go out and you have to make another day's worth of good choices. That's how it works. You know what? If you go out today and make good choices today, you're going to have to wake up on Monday and decide, I need to make good choices today. And I would encourage you to get up maybe Monday morning and say, Lord, help me to make good choices today. Help me to live in victory. Help me to walk in victory today, Lord, because I desperately need your help. And sometimes, church, we're surrounded by people that won't listen. And they mistreat us. They treat us inappropriately. They act inappropriately towards us. And it's offensive to us. Right? That's real. That's part of life. Life is hard. It's difficult. You're going to walk through difficulties of life, but that doesn't give us an excuse to go with 400 men strapped to the teeth and kill all of them. But you still got to do the right thing. Regardless of mistreatment, you still got to do the right thing. To choose to walk in victory. This whole faith walk is not an automatic thing, right? The scriptures tell us to trust the Lord. To trust the Lord. That's an act of faith. That is an act of the will. I will trust the Lord. The Bible tells us not to be anxious. That's a choice. Lord, I will not be anxious. I will trust you. We're told to let peace reign in our hearts. We're told to guard our hearts and our minds, etc., etc., etc. Right? God tells us how to live, and he's deposited his Holy Spirit in us so that we could go out and live a victorious life. He's not going to drag you kicking and screaming into a victorious life. It's just like there are no hostages in heaven. Walking in victory takes willful and deliberate action. Yes, again, Christ is our victor. He is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. But I want to walk in victory every day. It's not I want to be victorious at the end. I want to live victoriously. Great quote from Alan Redpath, a British evangelist that's home with the Lord. He says, does it not show, now this is taken from his study on this story about David and Nabal. He says, does it not show beyond all possible doubt that I cannot stand against the enemy of my soul unless the Lord upholds me moment by moment? This story tells me that however long I may have been on the Christian path, however often I may have overcome one temptation or another, however many times I have defeated sin in one area, it can strike in another and crush me in a moment. This is this understanding, this knowledge, Lord, I need your help every moment of every day. Have you ever lived a day where you didn't need the Lord's help? We need his help in very specific ways. It's not, there's the big parts of life. Lord, I need help. You know, maybe I'm suffering for sickness in my body. Lord, I need help. I just lost my job. There are some big things. But we also need his help in simply obeying the things that he has instructed us to do. Lord, I need your help to live a victorious life. How many have noticed that the flesh never takes a day off? How many wish it was like, flesh, just give me a week or something. You know, just take the week off. You've been working hard, flesh. You've been working hard. Just take some time off and give me a break. How many are looking forward to the break for all eternity that we get from the flesh? Can you imagine what that is going to be like? To be free from pride and arrogance. To be free from lust and greed and all the things that trouble us here on earth. To be free from those things forever and ever and ever. What will we do with our time? Maybe praise Jesus for setting us free from all those things. But the flesh on earth, the flesh never takes a day off. And so we must walk according to the Spirit every single day. That's why you see the reminder over and over and over in the New Testament by Paul and the apostles, walk in the Spirit every day, not according to the flesh. There's a battle inside of you between the flesh and the Spirit. They war against each other. And so if the flesh don't quit, the Spirit can't quit. We've got to continue every day to choose to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. To say no to ourselves. To say no to our passions, our fleshly passions, every single day. To have victory every day. This is why Paul writes, I die daily. I die daily. If you want to live a victorious life, you've got to die to yourself daily. Lord, help us to do that. Amen? I need God's help. Do you need God's help to do this? Tomorrow, regardless of the fact that it's Monday, can be a victorious day. You know, Monday's got a bad rap, doesn't it? Oh, it's Monday. Right? And then we get to the middle of the week, and it's Wednesday, we're halfway there, and we assign levels of badness to the different days of the week. I can say that I've gone through weeks where my Friday was far worse than my Monday. The day you're living doesn't matter. You need God's help to live victoriously no matter what day it is. And if you see Monday morning this week, if the Lord grants you the grace to wake up in the morning, you're going to need His help tomorrow morning to live victorious. And if you see Tuesday, you're going to need His help again. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, until one day we see Jesus and we're free from the temptations of this life. How glorious that will be. Would you stand with me? Some days you're not going to get it right, church. Some days, you know, you're going to live through chapter 24 and you're going to feel on top of the world. And then you're going to get to 25, chapter 25, and you come to the end of the day. You know, on those days, you just sit before the Father, stand, kneel, whatever you want, sit in your car. How many times I've just sat in my car with the key off, with my head on the steering wheel, going, Lord, when am I going to get it right? Have you ever had those moments? I'm sure you have. Right? And when you do, you just go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I am so sorry. I am so sorry that I was undisciplined today. I acted according to my own passions and my own flesh. Lord, help me. Forgive me and help me. And help me, Lord, when I wake up in the morning to do better, to live victoriously tomorrow. You know, if you get to the end of the day and it's been a great day, praise Him for His help, because He certainly helped you. Let's talk to Him now as we close. If I could have the elders come forward and just prepare themselves to pray. If you need prayer this morning, the elders will be down here ready to minister to you. But let's pray and ask the Lord for His help. Heavenly Father, we desperately need You, Lord. We desperately need You. God, each and every day, we need You. And Father, I'll be the first one to acknowledge in this place that I suffer moments of weakness. We all do, Father. Moments in our lives where we know that we've acted in ways that are contrary to Your word, or we've had the wrong attitude, or, God, any number of things, significant or insignificant, things that we know are not Your best for us. Forgive us for those moments. Father, I pray that You'd help us as we launch into this week, God, to purpose in our hearts to live victoriously, to walk in righteousness every step. God, to pursue You, to live according to Your commands. Help us, Father. In our flesh, we can't meet those expectations, but Father, with Your Spirit, we can. God, thank You for Your help along the way. We cannot do it without You. But we long, Lord, to live in a way that honors You. So, Father, we ask You for Your help. And God, help us to identify moments moving forward. If there are moments where we act like David in chapter 25, I pray that you'd help us to see it. And God, if and when we face moments like David in chapter 24, to praise you for the victory. God, we love you. We thank you so much that, God, you don't abandon us. God, you're faithful when we're foolish. Thank you, Father. We give you all praise, honor, and glory. Go with us this week. Give us a victorious week. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church. Have a great week. Amen.